This is tape number 3 of our 4-tape series entitled The 40th Year. Tape number 3 begins with Revelation 1, where tape number 2 ended. The revelation which God gave me in Revelation 1, for at this particular point, saw Jesus Christ standing in the middle candlestick, or the seventh church, which is the man-child church. The seventh church to come forth in the earth is described in Revelation 12 as the child of the woman, which is the sixth church, and the seventh, the man-child church, will be the perfect church which God will bring forth in the human realm. It says here his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes was as flame of fire, meaning to say his head white, maturity. He had come to the matured sonship, white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. That's judgment, that it was the time of judgment, and this will bring judgment to the earth. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. His feet, brass, means he will walk in judgment, and he will walk through the fires, the furnace of the tribulation, and his voice as the sound of many waters, a many-membered man, not one man, or, you know, it's a many-membered man. And he, verse 16, had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now, this is the verse on which God gave me the revelation. It took many, many years, maybe 15 or more years, before I could understand this verse. I asked God, what is meant by the 7 stars in his right hand and a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth? You know, I basically understood stars to be sons of God, sharp sword coming out of his mouth, that is the word of God coming out in judgment like a sharp sword. His countenance is the countenance of the sun shining in the strength. That is the sons of God coming forth in glory. They are seen in Matthew chapter 13 and elsewhere as the sun shineth in his strength. But basically, I knew those things, but what I did not know is what I'm going to explain to you here, which God showed me, but I still didn't understand. In verse 20, he's going to explain the mystery. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand are the 7, and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the 7 messengers of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. Now, as I explained before, that the 7 churches, the 7 lampstands, I do not know why they put candlesticks, except that when the Bible was being translated, already the Catholic Church had installed candles in the church instead of the menorah, the lampstand. Therefore, they put candlesticks, because all these men were Catholic trained, to give credence to their using candles. Formerly, it is only sorcerers that use candles, and people of dubious spiritual character. Now we see candles being brought into the church, and I'm sure there's a history about that which somebody could go and research. But the reason they put candlesticks is not because there is anything named candlesticks in the language here, but it comes from the word lampas, and it definitely refers to lamps and not candlesticks. Okay, now one day, as I told you, I was in no condition to understand God, and God brought a great darkness over me, and I was lifted up, and I felt myself moving up, and I was even afraid to open my eyes to see what was happening. And then the Lord said to me, "Open your eyes." And I opened my eyes, and I saw myself in the clear blue sky. And the Lord was speaking to me over my left shoulder. Here he began to tell me great things, marvelous things which to this day I have not repeated. But as he told me all these things, I could only say to myself, well, God surely cares about me, even to be encouraging me by telling me these wonderful secrets of his kingdom. And there were seven suns in the sky. There was one sun just peeping over the horizon, and there was one just setting below the horizon. In between there were the other five, and they were like 10 o'clock coming on, 12 o'clock going right down until the suns were from sunset to sunrise. But there was something peculiar. I watched these suns, and as they gradually rose, the sun that was rising gradually rose above the horizon. The sun that was setting set below the horizon, and there were still seven. And when the other sun dipped down, there was another sun coming up. So there were always seven suns in the sky, and I never understood it. I read the Revelation chapter 2, and I noticed that it says, unto the angel write, Ephesus write, these things which he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walked in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, meaning to say, the same one who holds the seven stars in his hand is the same one who indwells the church. And he had these seven candlesticks or seven lampstands. I know thy works. Now this is the part that hits me. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. What? God has something against an angel. Look at this. Because thou hast left thy first love. Aha! This is no angel. This is no created angel being God is talking about. He's talking about a man. There you can read for yourself right down through second through third chapter, and you see that the references that God make to these angels are messengers. Rightly should have been translated messengers. To these messengers, it's a reference to men. I know thy work, thou hast labored, and thou hast failed here, and thou hast succeeded there. So it turns out that the daylight began to dawn on me, and then God began to show me. He said that Christ holding the seven stars in his right hand. There are seven men. Stars means Son of God. Search all through the scriptures and you will find, and you'll agree with me, that stars mean Son of God. And the seven stars, seven sons of God, are always in the right hand of God. That is, God always has seven men in the earth that he is speaking through, manifesting himself through, and that are true to God and have not bowed the knee to Baal. When Elijah was saying to the Lord, "Lord, I alone am left. I am here alone. I am left. I've killed all your prophets and I am here alone." God said, "I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knees to Baal." And I know that in the Old Testament there, God did have 7,000. In the New Testament, we see here now that he has seven men that he is depending on throughout the whole earth to do the job that probably those 7,000 were doing to keep the earth alive with truth. Now, it is amazing. I was amazed at the revelation. I was amazed because I've seen many make mistakes with the Word of God in these areas, and many have not understood it. For instance, if God said to a man, "You are the seventh angel," that man should go home and pack his bags and make up his jewels, because if you come to be in the seventh, you will soon pass away. For the same one that was first at one time has to be seventh as time goes on and the revelation of God is being revealed. For God is revealing himself to seven men at this time. Now, I don't know if there is somebody who's going to listen to it and said, "Well, he says men as he leaves out women." I'm not that carnal. When I say men, I mean human beings. And I leave it at that. It's not my business as to whether God wants to reveal it to women or men. But all I do know, it's seven human beings who God is revealing himself to in the earth to carry the message. It is a tough job, a hard job. And I don't see it as a job that could easily be given to a woman. Yet, it is not my prerogative to say. It could not be, for I do not know. It is all God's business, and such things really does not concern me. Now, so, if you can understand this, you can understand then the reason why, as one man fails in one place, God would raise up another person, and that God has many on the wings being trained to be raised up at various times to bring forth his glory in the earth, until of course he comes to the final where he brings forth a whole man-child church, not seven, not 700, not 7,000, but thousands of thousands. Somebody says 144,000. I said no, 144,000 does not mean a number of persons. It is a name, and I will show you that if I ever get to it, or when I get to it. Praise God. In this same context, therefore, I asked God why there were so many people and you chose to speak to me personally to recruit me by yourself. Now, God had shown me the tabernacle, and he had shown me that every piece of furniture in the tabernacle had some form of wood in it, with the exception of one piece. And I said, but God, if this is so, then it is the perfect will of God to have men teach men. For the table of showbread is the place of teaching. Man must teach man. You have created teachers in the earth. Why then did you skip across the boundary and come to me and teach me yourself? Because this is the fact. In other words, I'm not trying to exalt myself to say that I am taught of God, therefore I'm above anybody else. But I am telling you a fact that I'm taught of God because there was a special reason that God had. Now, I do feel that my job is harder than many others. But the fact is that I searched into it. I dug into it. And God began to show me that over the ages, when certain things happened, that man began to erode the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God would make an incursion and come in and anoint a special anointing, and he always chooses an individual. Now, if you take your Bible and you go back into Bible history, you will see right through, you'll see the judges of Israel. When things got bad, what God would do, raise up a man. And you'd see right through the history of God's dealing in the human realm that God does use men. And I was surprised then that he would have used me to do a job of bringing back a certain amount of truth to the realm of the church that had so far eroded. Now, I must tell you here again where I got that thought, because this is what I am doing in these tapes. I am revealing to you some of the things that you did not know before. Now, I remember sitting in my room waiting on Jesus and he's coming in, and his attitude was very sad. I know that generally when he comes in, my heart is lifted up with glory and joy and peace. Today he was sad, and it's like his head was bowed, and he said to me, I want you to go to preach the gospel. And I said to him, Jesus, you have many men all over the world, men who are trained, equipped as ministers to preach the gospel. Why me? I want to be a doctor. And he said to me, I would like you to go and preach because the men that I have called have all turned aside. I was shocked because I heard of great ministers and I knew great ministers. I said, but Lord, how do you know that I won't turn aside also? He looked at me and he said, you can make it. He began to show me a picture, and it is the saddest picture that I have seen. The church was in total disarray. The men of God were all blackened with sin, and God needed new blood to come in. Yes, he needed me, and that was shocking to me, because as far as I'm concerned, I was no good. I could not trust myself. under any circumstance. And of course, I did not know why or how God could use me, but He said He could. And I said, well, God, I have no confidence in my studying the word and preaching it. I have no confidence in my saying the right things. I have no confidence in my giving the right message, if you even give it to me. I want to ask you one thing before I say, yes, I will go. Lord, please give me the word directly every time I am to speak to your people. And he was very pleased. He said, oh yes. And so there was a covenant formed that day. And in that covenant, I added my covenant to it. And I said, God, I promise you now that if you give me the word to speak, and if you will be faithful, that you will never confound me before your people in your word, I will never speak unless I get the word to speak. And it was a great covenant that has bound my soul to this day. And I rejoice in the fact that I can get up before kings, before any congregation, without knowing what I am going to say, and wait until the water moves, till I hear the stirring in the mulberry tree. And like David, who waited on God for the order of the battle, and God told him, when you hear the stirring, or when you see the stirring in the mulberry bush, then move. And he waited until there was the stirring in the mulberry bush. It's a very important lesson that man is not alone in his battle and in his work for God, that he is working with angels and with the whole heavenly host and with other human beings who are being moved of God. Therefore, the hearer must be moved and the speaker must be moved. And this move is done by spiritual operation of God. Therefore, to say something that God didn't say when he didn't say, or to say something that God said last year and he didn't say right at this particular moment, it's very, very important that we should not go ahead of God and say anything or do anything. It is the unction of the Spirit must be upon every action at the time and for the time when the action is required to take place. Never, never, ever move on a doubt. Never, ever move on anything that pertains to God or pertains to even your business if you do not feel that direct urge and leading of the Spirit to do so. The enemy, as well as every salesman, wants his prospective customer to do it now, 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 now. And that is a bad sign. Whenever anything presses you to do it now, immediately, or you're going to lose, stop. Don't do it. Inquire from God. And if God does not give you that urge in the Spirit to do it, if you find that your motivation in doing or in acting is not God or a godly motivation, don't do it. The keys to the revelation of Jesus Christ was given to me by the Spirit of God over a period of time. And I got to find out that the revelation was written in summary. Some passages were just summaries, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 down to the end. And it will give you a summary on a specific thing, like a summary on the Antichrist going right from beginning to end, a summary on the false church. You'll find that in one passage, the 17th chapter of Revelation, and so on. And then it begin to give you details of certain specific parts of the summary. A whole chapter might be involved with the details on these summaries. And so it would seem sometimes that some of these things repeat themselves, but it is not repeating themselves. You will see, for instance, in the speaking of the trumpet, first of all, the seal, the trumpet, the vial. You'll find the same occurrence happening under the seal, under the trumpet, under the vials. But it is, the seal is the mystery of God, the message that God gives. Now this message, this mystery has been sealed. Well, God breaks these seals through his revelators, or the people whom he reveals it to. And nobody can calculate revelation. Revelation must be given. You must receive it, either from God or from someone who received it from God. Now, you get the revelation, the seal is broken. After the seal is broken, it takes some time before the messenger goes forth. And after the messenger goes forth, it takes some time again before the message gets to the various people who need to carry it and need to, you know, push the message through the world. So then a seal is broken in heaven. That is the time when God decides to let that message go. And that is done by certain time in God's own typing. Nobody knows what God's time is for these messages, for these seals to be broken. Then the next thing happened, the trumpet is blown, and by when the messenger receives the message and begins to broadcast the message, then the trumpet is blown, and there is a time for that trumpet to be blown also. And then when the message is rejected, the people who hear the trumpet, and a good time is given for people to hear the trumpet, and they hear the message and they reject it, then at the end of time, God is going to open the judgment, which is the vials, pour out the vials of wrath upon mankind. So the message must be completely disseminated over the whole earth before the vials can be poured out. This is why God cannot pour out the vials or judge mankind until it comes to a certain point of time when man becomes guilty of rejecting the message that he heard. So often in scripture we read about, and when the fullness of time was come, and when the fullness of time was come, Jesus appeared, and when the fullness of time was come, Pentecost, and so on. Everything has a fullness on that time. And so this is what the revelation is all about. The revelation shows the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Every scripture in the Old Testament must be fulfilled in the revelation. And as it's like a person bringing all the scattered ends together. As the ends come together, you find that we, the people of the end time, are part of the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is going to be revealed in a people, and not just to the world, but in a people. Because God says in John chapter 3 that unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom. So a lot of people who are moving in their own kingdom than in the church kingdom, it is because they are not born again why they do not see the kingdom. But then, after you see the kingdom, you need to enter the kingdom. And so you need to be born again of the water and of the spirit. So it's a twofold born again. You're born again of the water, that's the washing of the word. And then we are born again of the spirit, that is the anointing or the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Then, when a person receives the baptism, he is just a child and he must begin to grow in God. And many things hinder this growth. For we see many people who are baptized in the Holy Ghost who are never filled with the Spirit, never walk in the Spirit. And they use the Spirit rather than allow the Spirit to use them. Never a false doctrine comes forth. It always strikes at the doctrine of Jesus Christ or at the blood or some other foundation thought as this. And so we see that Satan, in his first attack upon the church, he had to strike at the doctrine of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the blood and the virgin birth and things like that. We realize then that if Jesus Christ is laying a foundation within a people, he would have to lay the foundation in the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I want to explain to you how these doctrines have been revealed to me point by point. First of all, I got to know Jesus as a person, and to know him so intimately that it was not possible for me to ever doubt that Jesus is a man, that he is eternal, that he is God, that he loves us, that he is our friend, and that he is working on our behalf regardless of how we see the work might go. It is a fact that many people have been overthrown in their spiritual life because of not really knowing that God would not do certain things and that God would do certain things. For instance, I knew a man who had a son that he loved very, very much. His whole heart and soul was upon this son, and he thought then to himself that God has given me this boy to just take over the work that he has given me, and it's going to be just wonderful. The son had an accident and died, and in as long as he lived, he could never forgive God. He took up a doctrine and tried to emblemish his whole thinking by this doctrine, which bordered on ultimate reconciliation. Oh, God is sovereign. God will do many things. God will create a devil. God will set the devil up on us to kill us. And he's God. Nobody can question him. This sort of a doctrine he made as a barrier to his problems. The real truth is that if he had seen God as doing him a favor by killing his son or taking his son home, then he could have understood what kind of a God. He could still see God as loving and caring. But because he didn't see the other side of the story, he could only see that he had this beautiful boy and that the boy was lost to him and gone home to heaven. Well, the story from the God side, when he meets God, he will now see God in a different perspective and understand that there was something there which the boy would have probably lost his spiritual life. Yes, and God intervened and took him out before the enemy could have got him because even of the prayers of his parents. Now, I just say that to lay a foundation that you might understand how God began to teach me about the doctrine of Jesus Christ. First of all, I realized that the preaching of the Word of God had to be contemporary. It could never be preaching the sermons that Moody preached. It could never be preaching what John Wesley preached. It could never be preaching what Martin Luther preached. We would have to hear from God a word for our time. And this is the only thing that is going to carry us through and make us overcomers. Isaiah 45 and 11 says, "Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me." Thus we understand that the revealed truths of God are the only truths that can be preached. God must reveal to the church through those whom he has called and ordained to bring truth to the church. Now, it is necessary, therefore, that in our time God should lay down the doctrine of the coming of Jesus Christ. For this is one of the fundamental doctrines that have been tampered with by Satan. As I prayed to God and asked him to reveal to me what is to happen in our end time and where we are, I was given a vision where I found myself standing on a street corner in Paris. It was so vivid, and the whole thing was so natural that I actually felt that I was there and that I would recognize that street corner whenever I would see it. It was a corner where several roads met, one of those multi-corners where many streets came into it, and there was an old gas lamp type street light. And as I stood by the light, the Spirit of God came up behind me, and over my left shoulder he began to speak, and he said, "I'm going to show you what is going to happen in the future." He says, "It will begin right here." And as he said, "It will begin right here," I said to myself, "It will begin right here. Well, I'm going to wait and hear, because I don't know what he's talking about." And he began to show me the list of the dead, the numbers of the daily dead, as if an execution was being carried out every day, and that people were being killed every day. And he began to take me through the land, and there was total darkness, and I could hear the mourning and the groaning and the moaning of the people of God. And many were being distraught through the suffering that they were undergoing. And there were many saying, "Oh, God has forgotten us. God has forsaken us." And as we went through and through the land, it was very bitter, the cry of the people. And finally God said, "Well, this is the end. It must finish at this." And he gave an order that certain people should go and allow themselves to be killed. And I understood it then to mean that he had a group of people trained and ready who were just waiting to go up and manifest immortality. So The morning we were going up this hill, and we could hear the guillotine at the head of the hill. It was like singing, wong, wong. And people, we knew that every time it went like that, it was someone's head that was, someone was decapitated. And so, as we were going up, there was a line of people going this side of the hill, and a line of people some 20 feet away going up the other side. And we could see people waving to one another across the line. And there were some people who were very joyous, but the majority were bowed head and just dragging along. And it was such a hopeless look they had. But there were some there with hope. They went right up to the brow of the hill, and suddenly there was total darkness. And it was like oblivion. The darkness was like oblivion. But I knew that these people had been rejoicing over what they had done, because it seems that the people they got to kill, that the Lord had sent to be sacrificed, that these people could not have been caught, and that the governments of the world were having a hard time with these people, for they would have everything pulling for them except that they could not overcome these people. So I knew that this was the overcomer's company. I knew then that these people were going to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, and that was through death and resurrection. Then the darkness descended and there was oblivion. And then the first thing that I remember, I heard birds singing. And the song that the birds were singing was so beautiful. It was still dark, but the song of the birds heralded the morning. And I could understand that the sun would soon be up. And so they were singing, and as I listened, they were talking. And it's like I could understand the bird language. And they were saying one to another that the glorious morning was about to dawn. And I looked in the shadows, and I could see the trees. The trees seemed to have animate life. They were waving one to another, and they were rejoicing actually in the darkness. And as it went on, the day began to dawn. The first finger of morning that crept across the sky, there was a great explosion and a noise. And when I looked down, there was a great prison house below the hill where I was. And I could see what was happening there. The people were breaking forth from the prison. By this time, the rays of the sun was across the prison yard, and the people were in great joy, leaping and praising God. The keepers didn't try to stop anybody. They came out dancing on the street, and they were shouting hallelujah. And there was a joy that throbbed in the very atmosphere. And we understood that the people, the overcomers that were decapitated some days before, had arisen, and they were now immortals. And the order came from the Lord that they should go to the courthouse, the places where they were tried, and show themselves. And these details I remember in this vision that didn't seem like a vision, it was so real. And there was a steps going up to this courthouse, many, many steps. And as this man went up the steps, he went to the cage where the cashier was taking people's money, like taxes or something. And he knocked on the, he rapped on the cage and called the attention of the man behind the cage. Said, tell your boss that there's someone out here to see him. And it seemed that the boss was the very prosecutor who had prosecuted these people and sent them to their death. And this man came out, and he was in a bright, beautiful, bright blue suit and a tie and a white shirt, and he was immaculately dressed. He came out, and as he came out and saw this man, his eyes opened wide, and it's like he was going to faint. He put his hand to his head, for he had remembered the very man that was killed, and here he was standing before him. And a thought came into his heart. He did not say the words, but this man was able to read the very thoughts of his heart. And the man said to him, no, no, we are alive forevermore. And the rest, I just understood it, what was going to happen, that these people were going to try to attack the sons of God, and that was the Battle of Armageddon, and that the sons of God would overcome just before Jesus would appear, and the earth would be taken, and Jesus would come and reign as king. This, therefore, was taught to me by the Spirit of God in a vision, and when I checked the scriptures, it was absolutely accurate with every detail of scripture. Revelation 14 and verse 1 says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Actually, the Greek says, having his name and his father's name written in their foreheads, to Patros Atu, the Father and himself and his name written in their foreheads. You have to notice the wording of this verse. It says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood. Now, when Jesus is called a lamb, you are dealing with him in his sacrificial role. Therefore, he stood on Mount Zion. In other words, Zion is the place from which deliverance will come, and therefore the Zion company would be there with the Lamb company. And so it suggests here that the sons of God will be the Lamb, or with the Lamb. So they followed the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. The word concerning the sons of God, or the man-child company, or the body of Christ, whatever we call them, two witnesses dying and giving up their lives, is not a very popular one in the church. But the doctrine is very firm and of God, and we should seek into the word at this time. Let us look at Revelation 11 concerning the two witnesses and verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. This here, of course, is 3.5 years. And the first point is that we wonder, is it really a natural 3.5 years, or is it a spiritual 3.5 years? Well, if we read carefully, we will see that this thing has been mentioned as three, as time and time and half a time. And it has been mentioned as 42 months, and it has been mentioned as 1,200 and 60 days. Now the only way that those three things can meet to mean one thing is if we take it in the natural and see it means 3.5 years. Any other way, it would not be the same symbolic meaning. For 1,203 score days symbolically would be 1,203 score years. Time and time and half a time would be 3.5 years, and 42 months would have some other meaning for the meaning of the word number 42 or something else. But the three things would never mean the same unless we apply it in the natural. And this is why we know that it is meant at actual 3.5 years. Moreover, we know this from the fact of Daniel's 70th week. There was a missing week there in Daniel, and in this week he said in the middle of the week Messiah would be cut off. And so we see the promise of God that man would manifest in the fullness of God and Christ in the earth. Because Jesus was man, then he manifested the fullness of God in the earth, in the Christ. For 3.5 years, he was slain. And the scripture said that Daniel said he would be cut off in the middle of the week. He was slain. The middle of the 7 days is 3.5. He was slain in 3.5 years of ministry. And the other 3.5 years, could the promise of God could not come forth until the sons of God come to maturity, so that they too could manifest in the fullness of God. So because there was none to come to maturity, none to manifest in that fullness, that 3.5 years had to remain to the end of time, when the fullness of God's people come forth again. When men come forth in the full nature of Jesus Christ, then again this will be done. Now, to come back to the third verse, it says two witnesses, and you said, how could you collate the meaning of the two witnesses to mean the man-child company? It went on further to describe who these two witnesses were, and said, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the whole earth. Now, if it says the two olive trees, then here is an assumption in the writing. The way it is written, it assumes that you know who the two olive trees are, and you know about the two golden candlesticks. Of course, it's not candlesticks, it's lampstands. Now, this particular scripture is found in Zechariah. We have already discussed it and already shown where the Spirit and the Word are the two manifestations of God that must come forth in its fullness in a body of people. And this body of people is referred to as the two witness company. If you notice what they did, they manifested, and if any man will hurt them, then fire proceeded out of their mouths and devoured their enemies. Now that looks like the manifestation of Elijah when he spoke the word from his mouth and fire devoured his enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut off heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Isn't it astounding that Elijah did pray and shut up heaven for 3.5 years? Elijah, as a prophet, was a type of Jesus Christ in the body of Christ. And when he handed over his mantle to Elisha with a double portion, it was a type of the body of Christ itself and the mighty function of God in human beings. God in Christ is coming forth in an Elijah company, and this company of people must again prophesy for 3.5 years and fulfill the 7-year period, which is the promise of God when he said, after so many days I will plant my law in your hearts and in your inward parts, and ye shall be my people and I will be your God. And this promise was given to us, and Daniel tells us that this promise was given for 7 years. Jesus Christ took 3.5 years, and the body of Christ must, in flesh and blood, not in immortality or changed, but in flesh and blood, we must manifest Jesus Christ in the earth, or else the blood of Jesus Christ would have been shed in vain. The blood of Jesus Christ must bring forth sons unto glory in the very image of Jesus Christ himself. Let's continue to look at Elijah. Elijah, after he had shut up heaven, the same Elijah opened heaven. And when he opened heaven, he prayed 7 times. It's going to take the 7 years, 7 times. If you notice, in Daniel, the word time refers to years. Time and times and half a time. So Elijah prayed 7 times. We saw that in chapter 18, 1 Kings, chapter 18, and verse 43. And he said to his servant, go up now, look towards the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. And at the 7th time, the servant reported he saw a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. The little cloud, the size of a man's hand. And isn't that very auspicious, that God would make that cloud the side of a sign of a man's hand, which represents the ministry of the hand. First of all, the cloud was coming up out of the sea. In prophetic language, the sea means the world, the nations. And God is not saying that he's sending down an angel from heaven to come and administer his ministry. It must be done by man, and the man's hand, the fivefold ministry, the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the shepherd, and the teacher, is the ministry that God is implanting into the church to bring forth this rain upon the land. Many of us make the mistake in reading our Bibles to follow words rather than thoughts. Words are only the expression of the thoughts of God. Now, there are no words or thoughts of God in the Old Testament which is not in the New and explained, actually made clearer. Let's take that thought we just had there of the fivefold ministry bringing forth deliverance in the earth. We look at Revelation chapter 7. And after these things, I saw 4 angels standing on the 4 corners of the earth, holding the 4 winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. That says here that there were four destroying angels who were there standing, holding on to destructive winds that should destroy earth, sea, and tree. Now, the earth means the carnal man, the sea means the nations, and the trees mean the Christians. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their forehead. And I, yes. Now, let's go back on that thought. Verse 2. He saw another angel, saw four angels ready to release their destructive wind upon the earth. One angel, where did he come from? He arose just like the cloud came out of the sea. He didn't come from heaven, come down, but this angel, or don't let the word angel deceive you, is the word in the Greek agelos, which means messenger. Angelos is the proper pronunciation. It's spelt agelos, two G's coming together, G sounds coming together, is pronounced with an N sound. So we have angelos, our angels. The word angelos, therefore, is a word used both for a natural messenger and a spiritual messenger. Now, this here is not talking about a spiritual messenger coming down from heaven, because a spiritual messenger could not be coming up from the earth. And coming from the east, the word east again is another word used from coming from God, like where the rising of the sun comes from. So if we look at Revelation, remember we are looking at a vision. It must be interpreted. And God is promised in the last days to interpret correctly the scripture, so that the seals are broken, the mystery is put aside, God releases the mystery, the trumpet is blown, that's the ministry, the preachers are preaching the word, and then, of course, those who reject the words will receive the vials, which is the wrath of God. So here we have the word of the Lord being revealed. Now, the angel then, or the messenger, the fifth messenger, is coming from the earth. And what does he say? He said, don't touch the carnal man, don't hurt the carnal realm, neither the nations, because Jesus said the nations will be angry. And he said, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. He said, don't do that yet, nor the Christians, because he says the outer court Christian will be destroyed. In chapter 11, we are told that one section of the church will be given over to the destroyer to be destroyed, because, of course, they are indefensible. They cannot be defended in disobedience. And so one section of the church is going to be destroyed. They said, don't do it yet until we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. Now, this is an old message, you know, whole Revelation. Their forehead here means in their minds. If you take the scriptures and you watch, take the sealing of the Christians in their foreheads in the Old Testament, and you go into the Hebrew and you look at it and you make sure that's what it's saying, then you look for it in the New Testament, and the New Testament will explain what is in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 9, we are told, here again we have six men. Now, whenever you see God put specify a number. He wants you to understand that there is a symbolic meaning to that number. When God says six men came out with swords, weapons in their hands to destroy, it means that the destruction will not be a tornado or an earthquake or something coming from nature, but it will be coming from man. Chapter 9, we go from the first verse, going right down. Second verse says six men came out with their destroying weapon in their hand, and that there was a seventh man. And the seventh man did not have a weapon, he carried an ink horn, and writing ink. And he was writing the name of God upon men's foreheads. That means in the minds of people, God was implanting his name or his nature. And that was their defense. That was their defense. If you take that scripture and you take Psalm 91, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That means to say, God has a defense for whatever is going to happen on earth. There is no hiding place but in Christ Jesus. So here it is, this man marked the people in their foreheads, and when the destroyers came, they could not touch them. He said, don't go near those with the mark of God. They could not touch them. So there is a place of safety, there is a hiding place. Ezekiel chapter 9 and Revelation chapter 7 speaks the same thing as we just read in Revelation 11 about the two witnesses. Now we have to go back to Revelation 11, but just let me explain this one point here. From verse 4 going down to the end of the chapter, we read of the not the end of the chapter, going down to verse 8, 9, we read about 144 of the different tribes of Israel that were sealed. And somebody says, oh, but we don't have to worry about this. This chapter here is only for Jews. It means that only the Jews will be sealed. But then, let's see if that's what it's saying. Because when we read here, it's not the 12 tribes of Israel that's named here at all. It first started out by naming the tribe of Judah, then Reuben, Gad. Never in the naming of the tribes of Israel you ever heard Judah first. You see, the only time Judah goes first is when there's a war on and God sends Judah up to the battle first. And Judah is the tribe of Jesus Christ. So we just must see something peculiar here, that instead of naming Reuben first, we hear Judah first. And then Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh is not a tribe. Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. Now Manasseh is the son of Joseph, so that Joseph would name twice here. And we know that for Joseph is called the fruitful vine. And then if one name is put in twice, then somebody is missing. Who is missing? We notice that Dan is missing. And why is Dan missing from a spiritual naming of the tribes? Let me tell you why. This is the spiritual tribe that when they come forth, when the people of God come forth in there are spiritual natures that the nature of Dan, which means the flesh, will be completely eradicated. Therefore, this is not the tribes of Israel. God's not talking about Jews. He's talking about spiritual Israel, of which I trust you are a part. Now, because of that, you ask me, but why 144? Now, 144 is a symbolic number. It's a spiritual number. It's not a figure that say it's only 144 people will be in the first fruits company. No, no. It is 144 is because of the number 12. 12 is the number of completion. God did not finish making man. In Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 26, God said, let us make man in our own image and in our likeness. Verse 27 says, and God created man in the image of God, created he him, male and female, created he them. It means that God never did make man in his likeness, and that's a good thing, because if God made us in his likeness, we would be robots. We could not do anything of our own. We would only be doing righteousness and holiness. And God did not want robots. He wanted sons. And so because God wanted sons, he had to give us free will choice. Therefore, he could only give us 9 of the stones of his nature. We find that in Ezekiel chapter 28, where God speaks of the stones, the different stones, the nature of God that was given to Hillel, the bright angel who became Satan. Some people say Lucifer. Lucifer is not in the Bible. It's a word put in there by some Roman person. When the Bible was written, the word Lucifer was not yet invented, because the Latin tongue was not yet invented. So you better watch out. It was not in the Bible. If you look up for the word Lucifer in the Strong's Concordance, they tell you Hillel. The name of the angel was Hillel. So God gave Hillel, as he can only give Adam or any other man, 9 stones. The 3 stones are the blood stone and the sonship stone and the Christ stone, bringing us into Christ. These we can only earn. We cannot get them free. So somebody is going to say, but the blood of Jesus Christ is free. Yes, but the nature of holiness is not free. God gives you all the equipment to make you holy, but he cannot of himself make you holy unless you want to be holy. So this is going a long way to show you what 144 means. 12 by 12 is 144. That is the completed man in the completed body of Christ. 12 multiplied by 12 and it's 144. The walls of the city will be 144 cubits. Now, the 1,000 behind it, in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15, God made a pronouncement and he said to the serpent, the seed of the woman shall bruise your head. Now, the seed of the woman, the word seed in the Hebrew is Zorah. Zorah. And from that word we get zero. Every time you write then the word zero, you are writing the symbol of Jesus Christ, for he is the seed. Now, in the hieroglyphics, on the ancient writing, you will always find when they refer to a thing three times, they mean it is the best. If there is an archer, the bowman, for instance, Nimrod, he was drawn three times pulling his bow. That means he is the greatest. Now, good, better, best, even in our language, is the third dimension is the best. So here we have the superlative, the 000 is the symbol of the completed man, the fullness of Christ. So when we have 144,000, we are talking about completed man in a completed body in the full image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Let's get back to the revelation and the two witnesses which we were dealing with. When we come to verse 6, they shall have power to shut up heaven and so on. And I went off to Elijah, and what the symbolism of Elijah is in the scripture. And before I leave that point, let me turn you to another scripture which says that Elijah must come before the end of the age. It is in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, the very last 5 and 6, the last verses. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now what I'm saying here is that this Elijah is not a man, but it is a company of people, the two witness company which I've just outlined to you. It's a company, the seventh man of Ezekiel is a company, the fifth man of Revelation 7 is a company, because it said we. All of a sudden he used the plural to say, and saying, hurt not the earth, neither the seas, nor the trees, till we have sealed. And there God has put the explanation of his word very clearly to those who can understand the word of God. And remember, the word of God can only be spiritually discerned. It cannot be understood intellectually, on the intellectual level. So here the thought we are bringing out here is that verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. Now scripture, if I'm going to show you a peculiarity in scripture. Scripture will quote something and never finish the quotation. It was a thing in the ancient world and among writers of those days that they would not fully quote out anything, because you are supposed to be well read enough to know it. If you notice, it said here, and shall overcome them and kill them. Now I'm going to show you that same scripture in the Old Testament. If you turn your Bibles around to Daniel chapter 7 and verses 21 and 22. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until, I want you to notice that, it didn't just stop at kill them, but it prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Now that's an entirely different thing. That is victory. But if I'm going to just stop and kill them, then it sounds like defeat. Now, to understand this coming of the Ancient of Days, let me take you to another verse, because I'm going to lead you into the revelation of the coming of Jesus Christ. In the same chapter 7, in verse 11, I beheld, then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. In other words, we are reading the back of the book. That's the end of the story. Verse 12. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him before him. In other words, what we are seeing here is the coming of Jesus Christ in the church and the one-man company being brought before God. Now, because of this understanding, we are going to go into then the doctrine of the coming of Jesus Christ, which again is contrary or different from the doctrine that the church teaches. The church has been teaching a doctrine according to a natural carnal rendition, and I can show you from where we began to slip off the path of truth. Actually, we began to slip off the path of truth from way back there in the beginning, when the Roman church took over the whole church world, when Constantine became the head of the church and the head of the government at the same time. But that erosion continued for hundreds of years until it came down to men like Huss and then Martin Luther and the reformers. These men began to bring light out through the Word of God, and men begin to again rise up in Christ. But to our time, we have not yet come to that place of understanding where we see the whole truth, because even as God was working, the enemy was also working. In 1830, in England, a revelation came forth in the church. And this revelation was that we are going to fly away. Now, two sisters who were very devout were praying, and they fell into a vision, and they saw the saints rising from the earth, and God told them to tell your pastor the vision, but warn him, thus saith the Lord, it is not a natural thing, it is something spiritual. Now, I myself have had that vision, but then when I asked God for the explanation of it, I received a spiritual explanation, which I will give you now. But let me just continue with the history. From there, Brother Irving, who was the pastor, began to teach the rapture in the church. Then he, Darby, a theologian, began to spread it and write it, and Scofield and men like that began to spread the doctrine, and today the modern church teaches the rapture as a physical thing. Rather than to spend time on this tape to refute the lie, I think I should just give you the truth of what God says concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. First of all, I see the coming of Jesus Christ in two phases. Jesus is coming in his body, and he's coming physically in the world. Let me read the scriptures that support both of these. Incidentally, there is a chapter in the Bible which has both. Let me turn you to Matthew chapter 24 and read here from verse 38. For as in the days of that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, we need to understand that there are three Gospels in the Bible which are called the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. The reason is that they complement each other. God called Matthew, God called Mark and Luke and said, come, be scribes unto the kingdom of God. And these men wrote as the Spirit led them. But they also had eyewitness accounts of their own and accounts that others gave them. Most of the accounts of the scripture seem to have been given by an unknown factor, which theologians call quill. But we won't call it quill, we might as well call it Mary, because many of the things that were told in these scriptures are things that nobody else knew but Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. And I think she has a very strong influence on the scriptures. Let's look, for instance, in describing this point on Luke Gospel. I don't like the Saint Luke. It's not Saint Luke, it's Brother Luke. And the Gospel of Luke, he started out by saying, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So he ascribed his knowledge here not only to eyewitnesses but to ministers of the word. And then he started with Herod and what happened to Elizabeth and so on, and the baby leaping in Elizabeth's womb when she saw Mary, and nobody but Elizabeth and Mary knew that. And there are some things, she said, and Mary pondered all these things in her heart. When Mary went to Jesus at the feast, at the wedding feast, when Jesus was just about to start his ministry, Mary it was who went to him and said, don't you think you should do something about this? The wine is finished. And he didn't know that he should do something about it. In other words, Mary received the word from God before Jesus did. And she went to the men, the water pot people, and said to them, anything he tells you to do, do it. So actually, Mary was very active in the ministry and in hearing from God And she was the one who explained these things to the writers. Now, having said that, I go back to the 38th verse. It says here, and they knew not, 39th verse, until the flood came and took them all away. Now, let's apply the synoptic gospel to this. Let's find this verse in Luke. In Luke 17, Luke puts in verse 27, Luke puts, for the word took them all away, he put destroyed them all. So those who were taken away were the people who were destroyed. The rapture doctrine says those who are taken away are raptured off to heaven, and the Bible says they were destroyed. Let's read it. They, verse 27, Luke 17, they did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Let's read Matthew. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So took all away means destroyed. And it is so simple. Without going into the Greek. Because the Greek gives us a word, paralambano, which means destroyed. It means arrest. In other words, The word lambano means to take unto oneself a wife and so on. And para is a bad prefix. It's the prefix which means to arrest or grab or seize. And if these people were taken into heaven, then the scripture would say anna lambana, which means lifted up and taken away. Now, having said that, we go down to verse 42. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Remember here now, we are talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. But know this, that if the good man of the house knew in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. We see therefore the word of God here preaching a thief in the night coming. Now you must realize that this coming could not be the coming with great fanfare where every eye shall behold him. It has to be a secret coming. Let us not just take one scripture for this thief in the night coming, but let us find other scriptures to back this up. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and 1 going down to 3, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Now, this is a very, very important word, that although the day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night, that we are not supposed to be overtaken by this thief, because that's the same warning that we had in Matthew chapter 24, which we just read. Now, in 2 Peter, we see the same thing, chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, we even see in verse 12, or let's read 11 for context, but verse 12 of the same chapter, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Actually, this 12th verse is saying that we can hasten the day, looking forward and hastening the day. Although the King James put in the word unto, there is no unto in the Greek. It's looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord by our steadfastness to God. Now, we go back then to this thought, to the coming of Jesus Christ in two phases. We see then that there is a phase where Jesus is coming quietly, and two people will be in the bed, one destroyed and the other left. Two people will be grinding at the mill. Jesus will come to one and the other doesn't know. The question was asked Jesus Christ by one of his disciples. John chapter 14 and verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. This is the end of tape number 3. The message continues on tape number 4.